Well, Pastor Sean strikes again. So, hey, October 28th, a great opportunity for us to reach out as a church to our community. That Wednesday, most of the ministries will be canceled that night, and we have a flyer in the program for you with all kinds of ideas and how you can reach out to your neighborhood. Encourage you to take a look at that as a family later this week and perhaps find some ways to touch your immediate neighborhood where you live. But hopefully you can join us on the 28th to reach out and give boatloads of candy to all people. So please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2 today. The book of Acts chapter 2. As we will see the coming of the Holy Spirit here today. We have 13 verses to tear apart and dive into and learn from. And so I encourage you to grab a Bible and follow along with me as I read the text to you. Acts chapter 2, we have Luke, who has given this to us. He also wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And here he adds to what's already been discussed in chapter 1, starting in verse 1 of 2. He writes, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the residents from Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are filled with new wine. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning." Years ago, I had an opportunity to go to India with a team of evangelists and a medical team. We devoted our concerns and care for a Christian school and college, an orphanage there with over 4,000 students. It was just incredible. We tried to do all that we could to help these dear people who were facing so much difficulty, poverty. There had been a tsunami just the year before, the Christmas tsunami, perhaps you recall. Over 200,000 people had died. These people were really hurting and struggling for answers. And at the evangelistic crusade, we were told over 25,000 people would be there. And I was going to be one of the featured speakers. There was a Wednesday and a Thursday and a Friday night, and I was in the favored position to go on Friday night when the crowd would be at its biggest, perhaps even as many as 30 or 35,000. And so I travel all this way to go to India to share the good news of Christ. And as I get there and I start encountering the culture, I really start to wrestle a little bit with, what am I going to say? What could I possibly say to these people? The first guy went on Wednesday night, and he was an English guy. And He presented a sermon, a message that had about, you know, 7 or 8 points, and each point had 2 or 3 subpoints, and it was this long, elaborate thing he's trying to share, and it really didn't seem like it was going very well. The whole time you could see, I mean, you could hear actually the crowd kind of murmuring as he's sharing, you know, his heart with the people. And so I'm trying to learn from this, trying to see, you know, how does this work? You know, how can you communicate, you know, different language. You're using a translator. It's a different culture. It's going to be difficult. And whatever that was, wasn't going to be it. You know, a huge elaborate thing. Some sort of message wasn't going to cut it. The next night, an American pastor got up and he shared. And he had what I would call one of these gimmicky messages. You know, like the top four things that God doesn't know. You know, like the first one was, God doesn't know of a better time than now for you to give your life to him. I mean, it's just like this reverse logic kind of thing that there's no way that that could actually be translated very well. I mean, it was just awful. And you could hear the crowd, again, there's 25,000 people kind of stirring and murmuring the whole time this was going on. And I was supposed to be up the next night. And, you know, here I'd come all this way. I had my computer with me. I had about 10 years of, you know, pastoral ministry experience, you know, 10 years in my archives of messages. And I'm kind of going through trying to figure out, you know, what could I preach on? What could I share? What do I have? And I'm coming up with nothing. I am at a loss. And I'm supposed to speak the next day, the next evening. And I came to a place of actually being quite despondent. I'm actually beside myself because I've come all this way and I just feel like with these people, what they need, I have nothing to offer. Who am I to get up and tell these people anything with all their hurts, all their concerns, all they've been through? And I was in trouble. I even told our team leader, I said, I don't know what to do. And he encouraged me to seek the Lord. But for me, I just saw all the hurt, all the people who needed so much, and I just felt so insignificant in that moment. They desperately needed hope and encouragement. And the reality is, so do we. We need hope and encouragement, don't we? It's so easy these days to become very discouraged with all that is going on in our world. Tsunamis, hurricanes, earthquakes, flooding, Middle Eastern terror and murder, hit squads, as we saw this past week, inner city violence in our own city, overbearing political rhetoric, partisan hatred, angry voices, sullen relationships, real accusations of degradation in the midst of false ones, mistrust, misplaced faith, blame, painful heartache, and heart-wrenching loss. We are living in a fallen, lost, and broken world that desperately needs to know who Jesus is, who desperately needs to know who he is and what he's done. Our world needs hope, and Christ is the only answer. And for us to make any difference in this world, as we'll see in our study today, we ourselves need to believe what Jesus said. We need to be filled with his Spirit. We need to tell others about his mighty acts. Our God is the God of all history. Our God is the God of order, meaning, and purpose. Our God is the God of impartiality, love, and inclusion. Our God is the God of incredible power, splendor, and might, leaving all the results with God. We need to do all that we can to bring the love of Christ to our desperate and hurting world. We're talking about spreading the word in our series in the book of Acts. Today, a mighty rushing wind. And there are four truths from this passage I want to share with you today. But before we start, would you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, there's so much to discuss here and so little time. But Lord, we ask that you would govern our time together, that you would lead us, you would guide us in this study. Lord, we're longing to hear from you today, not from this speaker. We want to hear what you have done, what you have said. So Lord, help us to be attentive to all that you have for us. Help us not to miss anything that you might have for us by way of an encouragement. So Lord, thank you. Thank you for this brief moment in this week that we can hear from you, from your truth. Move in it by the power of your Spirit to touch our hearts and lives, we pray. In your Son's wonderful name, amen. If you take your sermon notes outline, the first truth is simply this. We need to believe what Jesus said. We need to believe what Jesus said. Now, before we go too far, I don't know what kind of day you've had so far, but I've had one of those days already today. Really? No, I did. This morning, about 45 minutes before the service started, my PowerPoint exploded. Evaporated. It disappeared. It was a thing of beauty. I had sent it earlier in the week, and it was no longer to be found. And so, with 45 minutes on the clock before our first service, I put together a new PowerPoint. And what you have is what you have. There are no supporting verses. All there is just the text and the points. So I'm sorry. You'll have to find the rest of it within your notes. So next week, hopefully, we'll be in a better position. But again, this must be an important message today because somebody's trying to knock it down. But we're not going to let them do that. We need to believe what Jesus said. That's our first truth today. Notice in verse 1 where it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And you go, why? Why are they all together in one place? Because they had believed what Jesus said. It's the day of Pentecost. That's 50 days after Passover, or about 7 weeks and one day. They were all together in one place, perhaps in that upper room where they had been with Jesus, the Lord's Supper. And so they're all together there, and it's so clear that they had believed what Jesus had said about the coming Helper, the coming Holy Spirit. In John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, that is the Feast of Booths, celebrating the Israelites' departure from Egypt, the great day, John writes, Jesus stood up and he cried out in the midst of the crowd. Back in John 7, 37, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is what Jesus said about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And these disciples now are awaiting that. They're waiting for that to take place. In John 14, 16, Jesus himself says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is what Jesus had promised, and this is what these guys are all waiting for. They had believed Jesus. In John 14, 26, Jesus goes on to say, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. They were believing what Jesus said about this promised giving of the Holy Spirit. And they remembered what Jesus had told them to do, right? In Acts 1, 4. And while staying with them, he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's going to happen. You need to stay together. Don't leave Jerusalem. And so these disciples are waiting. They're waiting. They believe what Jesus said, and they're waiting for something to happen. They're obedient. In Acts 1:8, as we read just a few weeks ago, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They stayed together. They waited for his promises. They were believing what Jesus said. And I ask you, do you believe what Jesus has said? Do you believe him? I mean, think of all the things that Jesus has said. Are you believing what he says? Or are you doubting what he says? Are you doubting his promises? These guys believed. They did exactly what they were told to do. They waited. They're in Jerusalem. They stayed together, waiting for something to happen. They didn't know what it was going to be exactly. They just knew something was supposed to happen. Jesus said, wait here. So that's what they did. Man, what would it be like if we actually believed what Jesus said and we started living that way? Wouldn't that be awesome? Secondly, this morning, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says in verse 2. And suddenly, all of a sudden, something happens. They're there waiting, and then, boom, this thing happens. You ever make toast? You guys, like breakfast? You like make some toast, right? You get some bread. You know what it is with the bread wrapper? You know, you take that tie thing off and you reach in. You never take the ones on the end. You always go like way in there and you grab some good, you know, the ones in the front, that's somebody else's problem. You kind of dig in there and you get some, you know, fresh pieces. And you're going to toast them anyway. You should probably take the ones on the end anyway if you're going to toast them. Anyway, you get some good pieces and then you put it in a toaster, right? Well, first you got to plug it in. You plug it in the toaster. And then, you know, you push that handle knobby thing down, right? And then you wait. And you know what's going to happen, right? And you're surprised. There it is. Oh, the toast came. And by the way, you don't put in toast. You put in bread. It comes out toast. Just make sure. Right? Do you understand? It was suddenly, all of a sudden, they were anticipating it. You know the toast is coming, but you don't know when. Boom, there it is. And here all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is now poured out. Suddenly, it says. What else does it say? Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Notice what it says. Something is coming from heaven. That's where it's directional. It's coming from heaven. It's a sound. It's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It's not exactly a mighty rushing wind. It's like it. Okay? Whatever that sound is, it's like it. I wasn't there. I don't know. You know, people talk about, you know, they were in a tornado, right? And how do they describe the sound of that mighty rushing wind in a tornado? It sounded like a freight train. You know, that's what it sounds like to people, right? Was it actually a freight train? No, it was like it, though. It was a tornado. But for these people, as it's being described here, Luke describes it for us from his accounts, what he has from these people. Sounded like a mighty rushing wind. And by the way, it was such a big deal. It wasn't like just local. It was such a big deal. People from the vicinity are now gathering to them. Did you notice that in the text? They're all being gathered together. Why'd they come? They came because of the sound they heard. Read it. It's in there. It's amazing. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The entire house, this upper room, in all likelihood near the temple where they had enjoyed the Last Supper with Jesus. And by the way, we've got some similar windy Old Testament imagery we could look at, like Psalm 104:3. He that is God, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. This idea of wind and fire. We see this imagery in the Old Testament. Or 1 Kings 19:11, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains in broken pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. We see this idea that these manifestations in the Old Testament. So this is something that God now is doing New Testamentally. And thirdly here, in verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Notice what it is. Notice what it's not. It's as of fire. Is it actually fire? Don't know. Wasn't there? Have no idea. But man, can you imagine the special effects we could do in Hollywood with this? You know, this would have been really cool. Whatever it was awesome. To such an extent that it's written about. Divided tongues as of fire. Not exactly fire, but like fire, as a fire. Appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Can you imagine being in that room going, what in the world is this? What is going on? There's really no way for us to know what this was like. We can only imagine it. And in verse 4, it goes on to say, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, boom, mighty rushing wind. Spirit, by way of a flaming fire on each one of them. And in that process, with whatever this is, they were all of them, filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what is that? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What is going on here? What's happening? Earlier, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, John the Baptist had distinguished the baptism by water for repentance with Jesus' baptism by the Holy Spirit. You'll recall in Luke 3:16, John answered them all, that is John the Baptist, answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember what Jesus said? In just a few days, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus had promised. That's what John the Baptist understood. So this filling that we see in Acts 2:4, we have the inauguration. At this filling of the Holy Spirit, we have the inauguration, the very beginning of the church by God through the baptism of all the believers by the Holy Spirit as God poured his Spirit into the lives of those who were awaiting the promise. As he pours his Spirit into the lives of those who profess faith in Christ. Now, having said that, we need to recognize that being baptized with the Holy Spirit should be distinguished from being filled with the Holy Spirit, as is spoken of much later on in the New Testament. And to do this, we need to unpack this idea of objectivity versus subjectivity. The objectivity of being baptized in the Spirit and the subjectivity of being filled with the Spirit. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, first, we need to make sure we understand what objectivity versus subjectivity means. What am I talking about in terms of the aspects of the movement of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's just take a candy bar for a second, like a Mounds candy bar. Okay, I've done this in Bethel University. If you've been there, congratulations, you get to hear it again. So let's say I've got a Mounds candy bar, and we go, objectively, what is a Mounds candy bar? How is it, what's its makeup, right? We could go, well, it's got, you know, a wrapper, that little, you know, cardboard tray thing. It's got, you know, two pieces of chocolate, and inside the chocolate is what? Coconut. You guys are brilliant, right? That's what it is objectively, right? As a candy bar, it has these features, these things, right? That's how we could describe it. But let's say I open that up, and you know, and I take a piece, and I throw some. Jason says, "Hey, Jason, why don't you take this piece? I'll take this piece." And Jason takes a bite of the Mounds, and you say,
"I wish this was an Almond Joy."
You wish it was an Almond Joy. Great, but in general, you mostly
like it,
right? I take my piece, I take a bite, and go, "I hate coconut." That's our subjective experience. He tastes it and goes, "Oh, yum, wish it had more nuts." I taste it and go, "I don't want the coconut with or without nuts. I don't want it. Put it away." Now, notice our subjective response doesn't change the objectivity of what it is, right? All right. Similarly, to help us unpack this, we have one theologian who writes it this way. The Apostle Paul carefully defines the baptism with the Spirit as that act of Christ by which he places believers into his body objectively, which is exactly what just happened here in Acts 2:4. In contrast to much errant teaching today, the New Testament nowhere commands believers to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit is a sovereign, single, unrepeatable act on God's part and is no more an experience than are its companions' justification and adoption. Being baptized with the Holy Spirit has to do with our being saved. It has to do with God's objective work in our hearts and lives at the moment of our salvation for those who believe, for those who put their faith in Christ. This is akin to the scriptural concept of being born again, isn't it? Yes. Recall John 3. Jesus has a discussion with Nicodemus. This is what we read in John 3:1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, chamein, chamein, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" You need to be born again, Nick. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" He's struggling a little bit, isn't he? Why? Because Nick is caught up with the physical and doesn't understand the spiritual discussion that Jesus is having. You know, I'm born already, but so how can I? I'm not sure how he can go. I can't go back in there and come back out again. I don't get it. You're confusing me. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, a lot of people, when they hear that, they go, "Oh, yeah, I know what he's talking about. Yeah, he's talking about baptism there, with that born of water." No, he's not. It's not in there. It's not in the text. How do I know that? How would I know he's not talking about being baptized here? With water. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He's distinguishing for Nicodemus, which is exactly his problem, not understanding the physical versus the spiritual. He unpacks it. Look, hey, being born of water, that's physical birth. Yeah, we get that. I'm talking to you about spiritual birth. That's what I'm talking to you about. Born of water, why is that associated? What, when the baby comes, what happens? The water breaks. Right, it's being born of water. Okay, everybody with me? All right. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, Jesus says, that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. Listen, do you hear that? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. There's that word again, sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. There's no, we can't control that. We can't make that happen. That's what God does objectively in salvation. As we've said, being born again or being baptized by the Spirit is a sovereign, single, unrepeatable act on God's part in the life of every believer in Christ. And as a person comes to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the heart and life of the believer. But later on in God's revelation to us in the New Testament, we also see a different motif concerning the idea of being filled with the Spirit subjectively. Our theologian goes on to say, unlike the baptism with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit is an experience and should be continuous. Although filled initially on the day of Pentecost, objectively, Peter was filled again in Acts 4:8 subjectively. Many of the same people filled with the Spirit objectively in Acts 2 were filled again in Acts 4:31 subjectively. While there's no command in Scripture to be baptized with the Spirit, because that is the objective work of God, believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit subjectively. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The grammatical construction of this passage indicates that believers ought to be continuously being filled with the Spirit here. And Paul further reminds us to not just be filled with the Holy Spirit subjectively, but to walk in the Spirit subjectively in obedience to Christ by how we live our lives in complete dependence on Him. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Oh, beloved, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be, first of all, born again into His kingdom, that once and for all objective thing that happens. We need to be born in spirit, baptized in the spirit. But at the same time, in a subjective way, we need to be ongoingly filled, seeking that. Oh, Lord, fill me. Use me. We need to subjectively walk in the spirit. That's my response to His work in me, in spite of me, quite frankly. As I now walk rightly, walking in the spirit. We need to be filled. We need to believe what Jesus has said. Thirdly here, we need to tell others about His mighty acts. His mighty acts? Well, what mighty acts? Notice what it says at the end of verse 4. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. The Spirit gave them utterance. We need to tell others about His mighty acts. What mighty acts are those? Well, first of all, our God is the God of all history. And do you understand, do you realize the historicity of what just took place here? And He began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Incredible historical intrigue here. Are you catching it? These tongues, glossa in the Greek, can either be translated as tongue, which is that thing in your mouth that you taste with and you speak with, but you can also easily and most likely be translated as languages in this case. And began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we'll know for certain that's what it is in just a moment, that it's other languages here being discussed in light of the fact that people were hearing the mighty works of God in their own language. Notice what this is historically. And this is why our God is the God of all history, because what's happening is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. And you go, oh my, that's right. Remember when God came down, how the whole earth had one language in Genesis 11 in the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, God says, that they may not understand one another's speech. And by the way, that's exactly what happened at that time. God came down and confused the language, but now he comes and he pours out his spirit, and now people are being drawn together. And they're not being dispersed, they're being drawn together to the gospel, to these mighty works that we're talking about. God is the God of history. With the intent purpose here, these two purposes, we should say, a twofold purpose, this evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit initially, and also with the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who were there. We need to tell others about his mighty acts. He's the God of all history. And secondly, our God is the God of order, meaning, and purpose. Remember, With Babel, there was confusion, chaos, but now there's meaning and purpose. And at this sound, the multitude came together. See, they're coming together and they're not being dispersed. And they were bewildered. Yeah, they're amazed. Are they confused? No, but they're amazed because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And you go, well, what's the big deal with that? What's the problem with being a Galilean? Well, it was known that the Galileans had a different dialect than most of the Judeans down in Jerusalem. Well, these guys are, you know, from up north. They're from way up north there, hey. That's who these guys are. And now they're speaking to us in our languages in such a way that we understand. What is going on? This is amazing. God is the God of order, meaning, and purpose. Our God is not the God of confusion. We, as individuals, are people of confusion and disorder. But here now, notice the language being used. They were bewildered, they're amazed, they're astonished, they're perplexed. They're like, what is going on? This is amazing. You recall back in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 8 and 9, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from the Lord dispersed them. But now, at the time of Christ, boom, the dawn of the church age, now he's going to draw everyone together with great meaning, with great purpose, great order. Thirdly, our God is the God of impartiality, love, and inclusion. Notice what it says in verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? How is this possible? From these guys, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. What's a proselyte? That's one who practices Judaism, but is not Jewish in heritage. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. I love how Luke added, and visitors from Rome, because that's where Paul's headed, right? A little foreshadowing. But you go, why list all these people? Why couldn't you say, yeah, there's a bunch of people from everywhere there? No, he lists them all. It's a micro version of the Table of Nations from Genesis 10. It's beautiful. Do you see what's going on here? This is all being reflected back, because our God is the God of history. He's always been God, affecting his order, his meaning, his purposes. And he's the God of impartiality, because the good news goes out to everyone, all these people. It's a message of love. It's a message of inclusion. Everybody can come. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Our scriptures throughout say that with God there is no partiality. Jesus himself says, for God so loved the world. It's a message of love. Our God is a God of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's who our God is. And lastly here, our God is the God of incredible power, splendor, and might. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Are you hearing what they're talking about? Can you imagine what kind of things would be said about creation, about all what the prophets had foretold, and how Jesus fulfills all of Scripture, and all that Christ had done by way of his mighty miracles and all the signs that he had done. And of course, the incredible miracle of the resurrection. And we've seen it with our own eyes. These mighty works they're now proclaiming in the streets. Our God is a God of incredible power, splendor, and might, and we need to tell people about him. He's a God of impartiality, love, and inclusion. He's the God of order, meaning, and purpose. He's the God of all history. We need to tell others about his mighty acts. We need to be filled with his spirit. We need to be believing what he said. Lastly here, don't miss this. We need to leave all of the results with God. Notice the responses here. Two responses, verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? I mean, there's always going to be those people who are like, man, I want more of this. What does this mean? I got to figure this out. At the same time, there are others mocking who said they are filled with new wine. Ah, they're just drunk. That's the problem. They must have got early and started early. And they're all plastered. That's what's going on. You know, you'll always have people like this. There will always be people who understand and they come to the cross, and those who say, you're crazy. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. In my office, I'll have people come and I'll share the same message of hope. It's talking about the mighty works of God, sharing this is what you need to do to follow him. And there will be one person hearing what I'm saying from God's word, and they'll go, yes, that's mine. I'm all about it. And not only that, I want more. What is this all about? And then I'll say the same thing, same truth, same excitement, same energy, and a person will go, no, it's not for me. I'm out. We need to leave the results with him, right? Can I force anybody? No, it's not my job. What's our job? It's our job to make sure we're communicating the mighty works of God. It's our job to be filled with his spirit continuously, as Paul says. Having once been filled with him through being baptized, through being born again, believing all that he has said. So I'm in India, right? And I have no message. I'm in trouble. And I tell my leader, I go, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to talk about. He goes, well, just ask the Lord. He'll show you what to do. And so the next morning I get up, and it occurred to me, like I had this light bulb, bing, you know, maybe I should use the Bible. Oh, yeah, brilliant, yeah, duh. So I'm a little slow, but it finally, oh, and the Lord brought me to Luke 15 with a discussion about lost things. You're familiar with it? Luke 15 talks about the lost sheep, right? These little parables Jesus uses. The lost sheep who wanders off, and the shepherd goes and looks for the one lost sheep, and there's rejoicing when the one sheep is found. Or the lost coin, right? The woman who, you know, turns her house upside down trying to find that coin, right? Or the lost boy, you know, the prodigal. Who's in rebellion against God. And as I was thinking about sharing that evening with all these people who were going to be coming, it occurred to me that everything I was going to talk about was going to relate to them culturally. It's going to relate to them in an incredible way. Why? Because they understand if a critter wanders off, they've got to go find that critter. I saw a guy herding ducks in India. They understand what that means. You lose a coin in India? That's a big deal. You lose a rupee? That could be a day's wage. I mean, that could be all that you get. So you're going to turn your house upside down to find it. We lose some change. Pff, we don't care. For them, it totally resonated. Everybody understands what it means to lose a boy. It goes the wrong way. And this passage goes all the way. If you unpack Luke 15 and beyond, next few chapters, the conclusion to that, to Luke 15, is a discussion about Zacchaeus. Did you know that? It's about Zacchaeus. It concludes with Zacchaeus, who is the lost man, who was the outcast man that everybody hated because he was a tax collector. And Jesus says, I want you to come down. I'm coming to your house today, pal. And Jesus says, what? He says, I came to seek and to save the lost. Punchline, poof, there it is. And so I got up and I shared that message. And you know, a hush came over the crowd. It was weird, man. It was incredible. And here's Suresh, my translator. This guy had done work with the Billy Graham Association. I'm like, who am I to be working with this guy? And we became kind of like a machine being used by God to communicate the gospel. And it was, you know, it's crazy when you're being translated because, you know, I'd say this long sentence and he'd say like three words or I'd say like a couple words and he'd take this long time to explain it. And it was never quite matched up. But, you know, a hush came over the crowd. You could hear a pin drop. And they were all there. At the end of it, hundreds came forward for prayer. Hundreds came forward. Unbelievable. The next day was Saturday and we took them, a bunch of people who wanted to be baptized down the Krishna River. You show the hundreds of people want to be baptized in the Krishna River. There's somebody, you know, herding some yak across the river right in the middle of our doing this. And of course, there, many of these people are coming out of Hinduism. And so to baptize them, we need to change their name because they have a Hindu name based off a Hindu god. So they get a new name and they'd ask the pastors to name this person. I'm like, man, who am I to name somebody? I can name my own kids, but who am I to name somebody? And that's their Christian name from here on out. I'm not worthy for these things. And yet God had done a mighty work. The night of that, when I preached the message, I was coming back to my dorm for the night and we were passing through this area, and there was these two college-age students, these two gals who kind of approached our group, and one of them, you know, they greeted us this way, and one, you know, said, your message tonight was beautiful. It's not me. It's him. It was his word. I just went with his word, telling of God's mighty acts, how he seeks to save those who are lost, those who have, maybe you've wandered off. Maybe you feel like you've been misplaced like the coin. Maybe you're in rebellion against God, or maybe you're an outcast. But Jesus came for you. And God did an incredible work. Our world desperately needs hope, and Christ is the only answer. For us to make any difference in this world, we need to believe what Jesus said. We need to be filled with his Spirit. We need to tell others about God's mighty acts, no matter what. And, you know, some might say, well, you know, I've heard about this speaking in tongues thing. That seems kind of, you know, weird or crazy or whatever. Not in the context of what we're seeing with this passage. The idea is to communicate the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That was its purpose. To proclaim the gospel. Even Paul himself says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. In 1 Corinthians 14, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. I go, wow, Pastor Paul. Apostle Paul. Why would the Apostle Paul say that about himself, that I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all? Wasn't he like the most incredible missionary ever? Yeah, right. Who went everywhere and spoke truth, and God gave him this incredible ability to speak the truth in their language. But what does he say? The following verse. But I'd rather say five words with my mind to instruct others than 10,000 in the tongue. The issue for even the Apostle Paul is the communication of truth. That day with Suresh in India, the gospel was communicated in truth through an interpreter. You know, we always hear stories of people who were there, you know, on the mission field, and all of a sudden they were able to communicate the gospel, and they don't know exactly how they were able to do it in another language. Well, that must be what we're talking about here. Some people seem to have an ability to pick up languages quicker than others. I don't. I've studied Greek and Hebrew, and I'm still lost. I've got a daughter who's, you know, one daughter. I got two who are really good at languages, and I've got one who is more like me. I'm just a math guy. That's what we do. But maybe you have that ability to touch a heart and life with communicating the truth cross-culturally. You never thought about it. Maybe you're sitting on a gift that you've never used. Beloved, we need to tell the mighty acts of God. We need to do all we can to believe Jesus, to be filled with His Spirit, leaving the results with Him. Would you please stand as we close our service? Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your goodness. Thank You for the power of Your Word. And Lord, we thank You for the objective reality that through what You have done, You have baptized us into the kingdom. By the power of Your Spirit, for all those who put their faith and trust in You. And Lord, we thank You and praise You that that can't ever be undone. We are a part of the church, those who are in Christ today. But Lord, along these lines, we also long to be continuously filled with Your Spirit, to be in Your use, used by You to tell of the mighty acts of God, that we might walk in the Spirit in obedience, believing all that You've said, trusting You with all that You're going to do in and through us, in spite of us, for Your glory. Thank You, Lord, for all that You are. Thank You for all that You've done. As people come up in our mind who need to hear about these things, Lord, we ask that You would use us to tell of Your mighty works, that we might believe You in doing so. Use us, we pray. Fill this place. Fill us, we ask. We pray this in Your Son's wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a fantastic day and a great week. Thank you so much for coming.